So we will begin this new series on Know the Heretics by Justin Holcomb. Really excited to be walking through this. I love walking through historical studies. I love walking through historical studies in that they tie with essential Christian doctrines. And I like seeing how people in the past have had to deal with these very crucial topics. And as I said in the prayer, I don't want us to be snobbish when it comes to our own historical setting, as though we exist in a time because we live in an age in which there has been scientific discovery and there are many great inventions that have occurred, that we want to assume that everyone prior to us had no sense. In fact, some people prior to us think in ways better than we do because of some of these amenities that we have even now. And so we want to glean from these things from the past. And so I'm neither trying to be Amish and say away with all innovation, and I'm neither trying to be a, you know, modern snob and looking back at the past and saying, well, I don't need to glean from them because we know so much more now. Neither one, I believe, are acceptable. Neither one, do I believe, are biblical. There are great people who lived in the past, and we can stand upon their shoulders, and we can use what they have already created, what they have already come up with themselves. We can see some of the arguments that they used. We can see some of the ways in which they gleaned aspects out of Scripture. And we can also recognize the dangers, because there's some of these heresies that you may look at it and you say, well, that's not that bad. But then someone else has already thought through this and said, no, if you really hold to that, if you continue to walk down that path, you will then end up denying an essential Christian truth. And that's how so many of these came into just being codified in creeds and councils, was not that, you know, the apostles walked out and just wrote down, here is the essential things right here, but rather the church held to certain beliefs. Someone began to espouse something that contradicted something that was true, and someone said, hey, wait a minute. There was a problem with what you're saying. And then people began to have conversations, and that's how many of these councils came into being. We're not going to ignore political aspects that existed, because there were some. But to look at it merely as sociocultural or just political movements of men does not suffice. These are truths that are grounded in Scripture, and if these are truths, and to compromise upon them can lead to great and serious error that would compromise someone rightly understanding God, rightly understanding the gospel, rightly understanding the means whereby which they are even saved. It means these are things that go beyond that which is political. These are things that go beyond that which is mere social and cultural. These are things that have very important influences in people's lives spiritually. And because of that, we need to see these, we need to look at the past, and we also need to be on guard in the present time. Start with a quote from Justin Holcomb. He says, actually, this is a quote from G.K. Chesterton. He says, the Orthodox Church never took the tame course or accepted the conventions. The Orthodox Church was never respectable. It was always easier to let the age have its head. The difficult thing is to keep one's own. As we walk through this, you're going to see that there are times where the Orthodox view was in the minority of people that called themselves Christians. There's times where the heretical view would have been easier to take socially. It would have been easier to take politically. And there's reasons why certain views continued to have the power that they did, was because the political power that the heretical views had. And when we begin to look back through the Arian controversies, we'll see that. We'll see a man who was condemned as a heretic was put out of the kingdom of Rome, and then you will see many people that continue to hold on to these views. Even an emperor who is going to go and get a man who was an Arian to go and teach his own children, and that's going to influence his children to hold on to these Arian views and is going to cause great disruption in the church in years to come. But what you'll see as we walk through this, as you've seen when we walk through church history, as you likely saw when we walk through the creeds and the councils, is you'll see the Lord's providential hand upon the church. The Arian view. So I had a question, what is the Arian view? And that is one specifically that we'll talk about. And we hit on the Arian view whenever we walked through church history and also the creeds and councils. But the Arian view looked at Jesus Christ as someone who was created. And so Athanasius is one who stood in contrast to Arius. And many people in the Christian church at that time held to that view. They believed that Jesus was someone who was created, was subordinate to God. So you would have God the Father, and then you would have Jesus Christ, one who was created, very similar to almost exactly the same, just not as sophisticated as the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are modern Arians. So that's one example where some of these things that have been dealt with in the past are something that are still needing to be dealt with even now. And so when I talked about the emperor, I'm talking about Constantine. And Constantine had called the Council of Nicaea, and they had made very strong views on the deity of Christ in these councils, and yet you had this man, Arius, that had this great influence. And when we walk through church history, I'd made that point that I don't know how orthodox Constantine really was, and this is one of the reasons, how much he really understood these theological truths that were being discussed in the councils, because he chose a man who was an Arian, a man who did not believe in the divinity of Christ, one who did not believe that he in the eternal sonship of Christ, to go and to teach and instruct his children. Okay, so, but we see, as I was saying, we see, you know, God's sovereign hand guarding his church, watching over his sheep, protecting his sheep, because it's ultimately the Lord who is the one who is holding his church together. So we'll be dealing with questions like this as we walk through this. We'll be asking questions like, who is Jesus? These are some of the questions that they had to deal with. Is he divine? Within the Arian controversy, that's one of the things that was questioned. Is he divine? And is he divine? Now, what does that mean in regards to his humanity? Is he human? How can he be human and divine? Maybe he's mostly divine and a little human. Well, is he really human then? See? These are the things that we'll see as we walk through some of these. How does he relate to the God of the Old Testament? Is it such that Jesus is this kind and loving God in the New Testament, and he's very different from this very harsh and mean God in the Old Testament? All of you know that's not true, but there are men who would have held to such a view. A man named Marcion that we will walk through held to such a view like that. How do the divinity and the humanity of Christ relate to his saving work in humanity? We walk through some of these words in the confessions, in the councils, in the creeds, and they talk about very God of very God, right? They talk about him being fully human, like us in all ways, except for sin. We'll see how you begin to compromise on either one of these. You compromise on the divinity of Christ. You compromise on the humanity of Christ. You no longer have a salvation for the people of God. If he's not fully God, how is he the sacrifice for us? If he's not fully human, how is it that he acted as the second Adam for us? How can he do what the first Adam didn't do if he's not the same way as the first Adam? Continuing, how is the fact that Christ is both human and God connected to how he rescues humanity? And what does that rescue look like? And lastly, how does Jesus save? Does he just save us by example, or does he just save us by supernatural intervention? Now, that may seem like one that you'd say, well, Who's debating that? Well, you look into liberal Protestantism, and this is what you will see, is that they will look at, well, this is a Jesus who saves us by example, by just showing us how we need to act, how we can reform society and change things here. I mean, that contradicts Scripture, that contradicts what really is happening, and it does not recognize man's real problem, which is man's sin, which is what we really need salvation from. So the answers to these questions have heresy on the one side and orthodoxy on the other side. Heresy on one side and orthodoxy on the one side. Just asking a question, just asking these questions, wondering these things, there are paradoxes that exist in Scripture. There are aspects of God that are hard to comprehend. They are difficult to see. And there are some things this side of glory we may not fully understand. There's some things that we may be gaining a knowledge of throughout all of eternity, because God is a vast and great subject. So just asking the question doesn't make you a heretic. It's when you have the wrong answer to these crucial questions that you cross the line from what is orthodox to that which is heresy. Alistair McGrath, he is the principal of Wycliffe College in Oxford, England, and he says this in his book on heresy. Heresy poses a threat to faith arguably more serious than many challenges originating from outside of the church. And one of the greatest dangers to the church has always been from within. When you watch the news, when you watch certain political talk shows, especially on the radio, you might think that the greatest threat to the church is that which is outside. And I'm not denying that there aren't physical threats that we do face, but our greater problem, our greater danger is going to come from the inside, because if error creeps in, and people begin to take down that error, and they begin to believe in that error, you will have massive people who are claiming to be Christians but are denying that in the truths that they espouse. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, then you're making certain claims about, well, who Jesus is. You're making certain claims about what Jesus has done. You're making certain claims about what it means to be someone who is a follower of Jesus. See, and with each of these, there is a line that exists between that which is orthodox and that which is heretical. That which has a right understanding of who Christ is and what he has done and what it means to be in Christ. And on the other side, that which is heretical, that which puts you outside of the pale of orthodoxy. So what is orthodoxy? We're talking about that which is heresy, that which is orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means right teaching, right? It's not based on numbers. It's not based on the amount of people that believe something at one time. It's not based upon political persuasions. It's not based upon who was able to wield their power at a certain point in history and push a certain view through. That is a very common view that is taught in university nowadays. Justin Holcomb has this to say. He says, because we aren't basing our definitions of orthodoxy on how these groups viewed themselves or on an objective category like number, the number of supporters, a cynical interpretation might be that orthodoxy is the teaching that succeeded and heresy is the teaching that lost out. And it is true that you have orthodoxy that won in many ways and heresy which did not win in many ways, but we aren't basing these decisions merely upon that. We're not just looking at the numbers and seeing, well, this is what came before us, so thereby we inherited it, and thereby that's why we hold to this view. You'll hear someone like Richard Dawkins, a popular atheist apologist, who will make such an argument. That's the only reason why that you hold to what you believe in Christianity is because you were born at this place, at this time, into this family. And had you been born over here, you would believe this, you know, this other set of beliefs over here. And it's a very myopic view. Absolutely, where you are born and the circumstances in which you grow up in and the society that you live in all influence you, all have a way of sculpting who you are as a person. We don't deny any of that, but it is way too myopic to make out someone's belief merely in those terms. Because there are people that we can find in some little village in India that do believe in Christianity, and the vast majority of the people around them are Hindus, or the vast majority of people around them are Buddhist or Muslims. And it just doesn't answer those things merely just to make it as something that is familial, something that is just social and political. Holcomb says this. He says, "Orthodoxy is the teaching that best follows the Bible and best summarizes what it teaches, best accounts for the paradoxes and apparent contradiction, best preserves the mystery of God in places where reason can't go, and best communicates the story of forgiveness of the gospel." Orthodoxy ultimately is our summation of what the essential truths of Christianity are. And we draw that line and say, once you begin to go over here, you're in an area where we can no longer classify you under the definition of Christian. We said, what is orthodoxy? What is heresy? So, to commit heresy is to compromise essential doctrines of the Christian faith. What happens is, when someone espouses a heretical doctrine, if someone holds to that, what it means is that if you bring what the person is saying to its logical conclusion, it will deem that that person is no longer a part of the Christian faith. It means that you cannot hold this over here and still be a Christian, depending on whatever heresy that it is. And we'll show with each of them what it is. But by holding to whatever this particular heresy is, you're going to compromise an aspect of Christianity that is so essential that by holding to that, you will no longer be a Christian. And it doesn't mean that anyone that says something that is heretical means that they're not a Christian, but it means that by holding to that, if you logically believe that, what it will logically bring you to is a conclusion that is anti-Christian, not consistent with the essential truths of Christianity. Going to compromise in some way who God is, and going to compromise in some way how God saves people and what they save them to. Alistair McGrath says this in his book on heresy. He says, "The essential feature of heresy is that it is not unbelief. That is, rejection of the core beliefs of the worldview, such as Christianity, in a strict sense of the term, but a form of that faith that is held ultimately to be subversive, or destructive, and thus indirectly leads to such belief. Unbelief is the outcome, but not the form of heresy." So that's what they're saying, is that ultimately this is the chief end of this. This is what's going to happen ultimately. If you hold to this, and you're consistent in how you hold to this, it's going to result in you holding to a belief that no longer can be classified as Christian. So Holcomb summarizes the book that we're going to be walking through in this way. He says, "This book is a case study of 14 major events when the church made the right call, not for a political or status reasons, though politics and status sometimes played a part, but because Orthodox teaching preserved Jesus' message in the best sense and the new teaching distorted it." And that is what we're looking at there. This over here, which preserves the teaching of Christ, the gospel, and this over here, which distorts it and makes it to be in such a way that it is no longer that same message. So some of the major heretics that we will be covering here, here's just a few of them. Review just a few of them for you. Marcion would believe that the God of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament are two different gods. He went and came up with his own set of the scriptures in order to do that, and he was very careful even with those on how he would use even those ones, taking certain things that Paul wrote and then disregarding other things that Paul wrote. We have the Docetists who believe that Jesus only appeared to be human, and this is taking into account bringing in some of this Greek philosophy that would have looked at the flesh as being something that is dirty, something that is, unholy, something that, the divine could never have anything to do with. Now, you think, how could something like this, be something that we deal with in our lives now? What relevance does this have to us? Well, if you ever begin to talk to someone who is Muslim, this is something that you're going to be dealing with, because this is one of the biggest offenses to them, is the fact that we believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And how is it that this, transcendent God could be so imminent that he clothes himself in flesh, and yet to disregard that is to disregard a very essential part of the Christian message? Arius would have believed the Son of God was a created being of a lower order than the Father. Like I said, much like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that he's the highest in all of the creation, but he is not he is not very God of very God. Apollinarius would have believed that Jesus' divine nature, the Logos, replaced the human rational soul in the incarnation. In other words, Jesus' pure divine nature replaced the filthy mind of a typical man. And then you begin to have, okay, we've said over here that he's fully God and fully man, and now you have over here someone beginning to compromise his humanity, someone beginning to define him in ways that no longer make him to be human. Sibelius, you'll find that I don't have pictures for all these guys. Sometimes heretics, they're not so quick to make pictures of them. But Sibelius, Jesus and the Father are not distinct, but just modes of a single being. Now, when would we deal with such a heresy as this in our modern society? This is a very common heresy. There's times you could have turned on the so-called Trinity Broadcasting Network and found people that held to this view teaching at the Trinity Broadcasting Network. And I find that to be incredibly ironic that you can have charismatics that will, join together in their views of this, these so-called strange workings of the Holy Spirit, but yet they can have a view that is so different when it comes to God. And you can have one man who will believe in the Trinity, and you'll have another man over here who will believe that God is a monad, all right? He is not three persons, all right? He is just one. And what you have here is God the Father working in this mode in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament you have God the Son working here, and then now you have God the Holy Spirit, and you have rather God just working through these modes rather than there being the orthodox view, which is that he works in three persons, and all three of them were involved in creation. All three of them are involved in the new creation, in raising someone from the dead spiritually. And you would see that in, for instance, the United Pentecostal Church would hold to a view like that. So Eutyches, the divinity of Christ overwhelms his humanity once again, compromising the humanity of Christ. And lastly, Nestorius, Jesus was composed of two separate persons, one being human, one being divine. Just a few of the ones that we will be covering. But you can ask the question, does the Bible even mention heresy? Is this something we need to be spending our time in Sunday school on a Sunday morning studying? Should we, as the Church of God, be gathering together to see, heresies that were taught in the past? Are there any warnings that we can find in the Bible where there are warnings given? The answer is going to be yes to that. Obviously, I believe that we should be teaching on this because I'm standing here teaching on it. We see Paul warning against false doctrine. We see this in 1 Timothy 1:3-4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So this is something that early on in the church that apostles were having to deal with, is people who were teaching different doctrines and teaching things that would compromise faith in Christ. We see this in 1 Timothy 6:3 through 6. That's, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, depraved of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Again, encouragement. So we see this discouragement on the one hand over here, this guard here, watch out for false doctrines. And then this encouragement for sound teaching on this side. We see that in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. It says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted in you. We see Jesus tell people to be alert, to be on watch for those that would try to lead you astray, to be alert for those that would lead someone into false doctrine. Matthew 24, 4 through 8 says, and Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Again, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I command you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I have delivered them to you. Galatians 1, 6 and 9. And this is, you know, oftentimes Paul begins his letters and he will, you know, start with his little introduction, and then he will kind of say some things to them and kind of work into whatever he needs to criticize them over. And that is not so when you get to the book of Galatians on account of these Judaizers that existed there. And this is how he begins there in verse 6 of Galatians 1. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a different gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. And so we see Paul taking these teachings that are contrary to the gospel, seeing how serious this is, seeing how he approaches this in the book of Galatians, going right at it when he begins his letter. And so we see this is something that is serious, and we likewise should take it seriously. Let's look at heresy in the early church. This is something that I've shown you that it existed in the scriptures. It existed at the time of the apostles. It's something that Jesus even warned people about. It's something that the early church dealt with as well. Holcomb makes this point. He says, the early church maintained that heresy means directly denying the central orthodox beliefs of the church. And those began to be codified in the various councils. It's not as though people believed in them once they were stated in the councils. People believed in these things prior to the councils. The councils were basically codifying some of these things, saying, look, here are the fences that are here. We're writing these things in these ways to put fences up around certain areas where people have been falling off and going directly into heresy. Holcomb makes this point. He says, early church creedal statements codified orthodoxy in a widely accepted form. Even before important Christian beliefs such as the canon of Scripture, the list of books in the Bible, and the Trinity had been carefully articulated, the mainstream Christian believers and leaders had a sense of the essential truths that had been handed down from the apostles and the prophets and passed down to each generation of Christians through the scriptures, sermons, and baptismal creeds. And so there is much of this that as we look at these early councils that people were already saying these things prior to this. Now, even before, you know, some people got together and said, well, this is what we're accepting as the Christian canon. Well, there were people even before that that were utilizing it as the Christian canon. And we can see through the letters that we have that they wrote that there were people that were using the canon that we have as the Christian canon. We need to be careful, though, and this is something that in church history, people have needed to be careful of, and they weren't always so careful. And I'm going to take Holcomb's quote on this, and then I'm going to go off into how I want to unpack what he says here. But Holcomb says this. He says, it's important to note, however, that the early church did not consider every potential wrong belief to be heretical. Rather, only the beliefs that contradicted the essential elements of the faith were labeled heresy, not disagreements on non-essential doctrines. And this is where we get into this idea of orthodoxy versus adiaphora. And so orthodoxy, we're talking here about essential Christian truths, and then adiaphora, it's kind of all these other things over here that don't go into those categories, those things that some people may say, well, that's debatable. You may have people that could not agree on this particular issue, but still be labeled a Christian. I want to make this point as well, because a right understanding of this idea of adiaphora is important on what categories you're using. How is it that I'm categorizing these things? Because this is an area where many people fall into error, and you'll see people that become very fundamentalistic, people that everything is adiaphora. The version of the Bible, not everything is adiaphora. That's the next group I'm going to talk about. Everything is orthodoxy. So the fact that, you know, a belief that Christians should abstain from alcohol at all times, that is has to be an orthodox belief. And someone that doesn't believe that can't be a Christian. That someone who doesn't do history very well would have great problems with that. Someone might say that, we know you can't be a Christian unless you hold to using this particular version of the Word of God. And that is so because faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the Word of God. Well, if you don't have the Word of God, if you don't have the Word of God that the Lord has passed down, how is it that you can be saved from one of these other versions of the Word of God that are not the Word of God? So you have something, so you can see this where you can get into this fundamentalist mindset, and I'm embellishing a little bit, but certainly you've run into this, and perhaps you and I even struggle with this in certain ways where we begin to put everything into this category, and like, if you don't hold to this thing here, you're not even a Christian, and it's not something that's necessarily compromising an essential truth of Christianity. We need to be very careful. We may joke around and say, oh, well, that's heresy, you know, because someone picked the wrong kind of coffee or someone, you know, chose to put sauce on their steak. But, you know, we need to, that's joking, and I understand that, but we need to be careful in how we just label something a heresy if it's not really a heresy. Because what you're saying at that point is that someone that holds to this belief cannot be a Christian. And there are many things that exist in this area of adiaphora that I'm talking about that are very important. You talk about the mode of baptism, right? You talk about, you know, the ecclesiology, how churches are organized, how they're governed, how they're run. These are things that exist that you can have people that have different views on this, and they can still be Christian. It doesn't mean none of them matter. They absolutely do matter. But for the fundamentalist over here, everything is orthodoxy. They're going to shove everything in here. You're going to have people say, you know, a Christian wouldn't even dance, perhaps. Heard someone say that before, by the way. And then on the other side over here, you'll have the liberal wing of Protestantism, and everything becomes adiaphora. There's no set orthodoxy other than, like, loving God and loving people, which, by the way, summarizes the law. We've talked about that previously. But so they'll take things over here like the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, You know, all of these, the consequences of sin, these are all things that they would say are all up for debate, and you could have differing views on this and still be within the area of Christian. They would allow people to have differing views on this. You may even have ministers in so-called churches that have differing views on these in liberal Protestantism. But I want to argue for here, what I would argue is a kind of a balanced view on this adiaphora, this view of that which is outside of the pale. And I think that it's my opinion is that the way this is used is going to be used differently in different situations. It's going to vary on what category that we're talking about. And it's something that's been consistent with how we have, you know, done things with this church previously, how we have worked as a church. So you have areas of what is it is Orthodox Christian beliefs? What is it that when you get outside of this, you're no longer even a Christian? That's really what we're talking about as we walk through this study right here. But I want to make sure that we don't begin to conflate categories. We don't begin to put things in areas where they shouldn't go, because there's times in which Christians can associate with one another. There's times in which people can have differing views on things and still have certain degrees of association with one another, certain degrees of working with one another, and it just depends on how it is that we're categorizing things at that time. Let me give you some examples. For instance, we as a church work with a pregnancy center called Lifeline, and within that pregnancy center, you do not have people that only hold to a understanding of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And so early on, when Stephen and I began to think about how is it we want to become involved here, we began to say, well, what are the essential things that we need here in order for us to be involved here? What are the lines in which we're going to say, okay, if you cross this line, we're going to have to depart. We don't want to encourage people to go work somewhere that is working contrary to what we're doing here as a church. And we began to work and encourage Lifeline to have a statement of faith. And we began to work through many of these essential truths that we're talking about here. And we began to make lines. There is going to be a right view of who God is. There's going to be a right view. So that means you're going to have a right view of the Trinity. We're going to have a right view of who Christ is. We're going to have a right view of what sin is. We have a right view of what the gospel is and how someone is saved. We have a right view of what the scriptures are. How is it that we know what God has called us to do? Is it just from a dream that I had? Is that how we're going to make this determination? Or is it on account of what comes from the Word of God? And we put these into a statement, and some of the other men that were involved there looked at them, and we came to agreement. This is the agreements that we're making. So in what we're doing there, working in that ministry, working to stand against the death culture that exists in our society and encouraging people in our congregation to work over there. Those are the lines that we existed. We said, for this area, for this category, we can work with other people that may not fit exactly here. You know, you may not be able to be an elder here at GFBC if you only hold to the views that are there. But for that area, for that, what we're doing there, we thought through it. We said, okay, so there, these are the lines that we've drawn. And then there's adiaphora. You have people, if you've worked over there, you have people that may have different views with you. Someone who is a Presbyterian could go and work at the pregnancy center. Theological conferences. I want to use that as an example. We've had theological conferences here where we have had people that held to the 1689. And you can look at the last conference we had. We had someone that held to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Guy Waters. We've also had Michael Horton. And so within that, we can work with other people for a purpose that may not line up on every single thing with us, but we drew the lines. This is where we are. This is what we're doing. We're not bringing them in here to teach on infant baptism, but we brought them in there for that purpose. And so that is the lines that were drawn there. Another one is going to be church membership. As a church member, you can join. You may not hold to everything that is within the confession. You may not even understand everything that is in the confession. I mean, you're agreeing not to go start a Bible study at your house and teach contrary to it, but it's okay. You're holding to these essential truths in the Christian faith. You're, you know, expressing a trust in Christ and repenting of your sins. That's really how you end up joining the church. You confess your sins, you trust in Christ, you repent, you get baptized, and then you join. There's not this, you know, you're not expected to be able to unpack all kinds of theological truths. Now, let's say we move that up a little higher. Let's say, well, someone's going to be a deacon in the church. Well, now that person needs to be someone, maybe not they're going to teach everything that the church says that they hold to, but you're going to have to at least say you agree with that which you know. And you step on a little higher to an elder, and now you see how this is going to get, you know, that which you're having to hold to is going to be a little higher. That which is in this adiaphora is going to be further out here. So you can't espouse something, you can't believe in something that's contrary to the confession that we hold to as a church. But then there still does, believe it or not, there still does exist an adiaphora even there. I mean, you could have an elder that served in this church that had a differing view on eschatology. Stephen and I both hold to an all-millennial view, but you can hold to the London Baptist Confession of 1689 and be a historic premillennial person. You could be someone who held to a post-millennial view. Now, we would have to walk through that carefully and not be divisive on that, but there does exist even there an adiaphora. This is the only thing that anyone can hold to. Stephen and I have differing views on different things, either politically or probably even some things we might disagree with theologically. And if it exists in this outward area, the adiaphora, then we need to respect that. We need to say, this is what we said we were going to hold to, and not be divisive over these things. And there's this balance that exists there between this strict fundamentalism where I just make everything this orthodoxy, everything inside this big pale, and nothing can be in this adiaphora. Everyone has to be a clone of everyone else. And then this liberalism that makes almost nothing orthodoxy and makes everything this adiaphora. And you end up with not much that you're really trusting in and believing in there. The truth is, not all theological errors are equally serious. So we don't need to go over here to the fundamentalist side and characterize everything and make everything a matter of orthodoxy. There's a great distortion when you make everything primary. When you make everything primary in every area, what you're doing is you're putting the deity of Christ on the same level as, you know, should people be allowed to dance? And it's a great distortion. There's a great confusion that exists there. They're not all equally serious. I mean, we need to be mature. It's okay if we have to interact with someone who has a different view. We don't have to call all people that differ with us heretics. We don't have to disassociate in all ways from people that have a differing view. My kids went to a Taekwondo tournament, and one of the things that you learn as you begin to, you know, work in sparring and martial arts is that you're going to get hit. It's like a guarantee. Someone is going to smack you. And when you start out, it's difficult for you because you're hesitating. You're always worried about getting hit. You're always, and as you begin to do it more, you just kind of accept it. I'm going to get hit. I'm going to get struck. I don't have to freak out. I don't have to become scared. And it's the same way there when you're interacting with someone who has differing views. The more you begin to do it, the more you will kind of realize that it's okay. It's not that big of a deal. I can interact with someone. I can sit down and eat with someone who has a differing view, and I don't have to go over here on this side and say, well, it doesn't matter. There's no big deal. No, it does matter. All right? Our views on the mode of baptism do matter. So we can both walk away saying that, but at the same time, I don't have to be over here and be frightened and be scared that I can't ever have a Presbyterian talk in front of my church, or I can't have, you know, my family be around Presbyterians because all of my children are going to run off and be Paedo-Baptist. We can have a healthy understanding of where we are and what we believe and still be reasonable. I'm not calling you to do anything that is unwise, but we need to recognize that we need to not make all things primary, because you end up equating things on the same level that shouldn't be. Justin Holcomb says this. He says, people fail to differentiate between primary and secondary elements of the Christian faith, and they make every belief that they have into a pillar of Christianity. And that's what we want to stay away from. We want to stay away from making things like a view of eschatology, a view on the millennial reign, a view on women in ministry, Calvinism and Arminianism, continuationism and cessationism, right? The belief that the Holy Spirit continues to work in the same exact ways that he worked in the New Testament now, or the view that God only speaks through his word now. We need to not, although it is good to have a view on that, to know why you believe it, we don't need to declare that anyone that doesn't have your exact belief is not a Christian. Justin Holcomb says this, rather than making much of right belief, they minimize its importance by making, for example, the mode of baptism to be as important as the divinity of Christ. When everything is central, nothing is. And that is what I want to caution us from doing, is seeing that there is diversity in the body of Christ. And people have differing views. And no, they're not all equally the same. We're not going that modern direction of the view of truth. And the same way, we're not saying we're just going to be in a cloister and not associate with anyone else ever at any time because they might influence, because I'm just, you know, like in the sparring, I'm just scared of getting hit, or I'm just scared of being in this uncomfortable situation. It should drive you to know what you know better instead of, you know, running in fear. In a modern context, is it even important to be speaking on something such as heresy? Is it something that we should even be talking of? I mentioned earlier that many people in, you know, academics will argue that orthodoxy is orthodoxy merely because it won. You had, many times they'll say, you had these males that were in control and they made these decisions at this time, and then that is what caused things to be exactly the way they are now. And as I said before, it oversimplifies it. It oversimplifies the distinctions of orthodoxy and makes them out to be nothing more than just a social construct that comes about through either someone putting power over someone else or a vote that was taken, people using political influences. We're not going to deny those as we walk through this, but neither are we going to make it all about that, because it absolutely is not. This view assumes, and as you go to college, many of you will see this, this view assumes that there's nothing inherent within these views, nothing inherent within the views of orthodoxy and heresy that makes them right in and of themselves. And it has its influence here in relativism. And relativism has influenced modern thought. Relativism even influences how we view church history. We need to be careful of that. Holcomb says this, it is the historical redeemer rather than a myth, the centrality of the Bible over pagan philosophy, and the traditional creed rather than innovation that distinguish the orthodox from the heretic. And that is something that I want us to see as we're walking through this, is that these are truths that are essential, because if you don't hold to them, you no longer are holding on to that gospel that you claim that you're holding on to. You're going to end up compromising it in some way. Alexander McGrath says this, we're closing up at this point, but he says this in his book on heresy. He says, concepts die when they cease to be corresponded to perceived needs or experienced reality. Others persist because they express ideas that continue to be meaningful, resonating with the experience of individuals and communities. Heresy belongs to the second category of concepts. And that is one of the reasons why we're seeking to engage with this area of heresy, is because to ignore these things is to allow them to continue. This is something that we need to desire to be involved with. And when there is someone who is espousing heresy, you know, we need to be involved in it. There's probably some people that should have been more involved when a man like Joseph Smith was rising up and was speaking the things that he was saying, instead of just allowing it to go, not pushing it, not, you know, just kind of putting him off on someone else. He should have been interacted with. And they shouldn't have been trying to kill him either. They should have been forcing him to interact with his ideas in an intellectual way, in a public way, and making him justify what he is saying and putting light onto these things. If you go this direction here where I'm going to just get into a cloister and stay away from you, or if you get into this area here, that's kind of, you know, academically or, you know, socially what you're saying is, you know, you're dead to me. I'm not going to deal with you at all. I'm not going to talk to you. Or what's happened politically where someone just tries to kill the person that they disagree with, what happens is that it can add fire to that which is happening. And it's better to be interacting with it. It's better to be dealing with it than it is to just put it off and not deal with it. So why do we need to learn about heresy? 2 points. These are our 2 points on why we want to deal with it. First, it is that while there is certainly ambiguity in the Bible, the creator of the world has decided to reveal himself to us and even to live with us. And then secondly, the reason is related to the first. When we have a flawed image of God, we no longer relate to him in the same way. And is right here having a right view of God and the danger that exists when you begin to get into heretical territories that we're seeking to caution of. And it will help you to have a right view of these orthodox things that you already know when you begin to walk through some of these ways that people dealt with them previously. Because there's some of these things that you might not have even thought of until we begin to walk through them. I want to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says this, "We need to imitate knowledge of the past, not that the past has any magic about it, but because we cannot study the future and yet need something to set aside the present to remind us that the basic assumptions have been quite different in different periods and that much which seems to be certain to the uneducated is merely temporary fashion. A man who has lived in many places is not likely to be deceived by the logical errors of his native village. The scholar has lived in many times and therefore in some degree is immune from the great cataract of nonsense that pours from the press and the microphone of his own age." And that's what we're seeking to do here, is to interact with those that have existed prior to us, to see that there are Christians who have wrestled with some of these truths prior to our time now, and that we need to seek to interact with them. We need to seek to learn from them. We need to seek to grow from them. And that's my prayer, that we will do that as we walk through these times. And I look forward to the study that we will be in.